Well, as you all know, except for those visiting, and welcome to our visitors this morning, we are looking through the book of John, doing a study as we make our way through the book, and we're well and truly over halfway now. And I wanted to start by posing this question to you this morning. If you knew that you had 24 hours to live from this moment, what would you do? How would you spend the next 24 hours of your life? I think every one of us would have different answers to that. For many, it's probably to spend as much time with loved ones as you can. It might be to go to a place in nature that you think is beautiful and just sit and meditate. It might be to do something you enjoy, a favorite pastime. You might want to enjoy a delicious meal. Maybe you'd pray and worship the Lord in your last hours on earth. But I think whatever our answer is probably reveals quite a lot about who we are as people. And what we're going to be invited into over the next few weeks is Jesus' last 24 hours on earth. We're going to learn a lot about who Jesus really is and what his greatest heart was as God, as man on this earth. And we're going to see what he said. We're going to see what he did and why. And it's this beautiful invitation from John into the heart of Jesus laid bare for all to see. It's this precious, holy, sacred moment that we are incorporated into where we get to see God in flesh up close and personal. And you know, I was reading an interview during the week from a Christian author who had just started to get into amateur astronomy, of all things. And so he had a friend who was already somewhat in that journey, and he used to go to the friend's house and look up at the skies through his telescope. But to try and catch him up to learn more about astronomy, he started reading this book. And he learned through this book that even though when you look through a telescope, you're seeing at the end of it really just a pinpoint of light. And it looks stationary and not very dynamic, and it's better than just looking with your naked eyes, but it's still just this stationary pinpoint of life. And he said, because of this, you know, scientists and NASA, they can make this chart where they map out each star and say, well, this star and galaxy is there, that one. But stars in their nature are dynamic. They're constantly moving. So even though you might put them on a map, they may not be there forever. He went on to say that if you were to get a lot closer to the star, you'd start to realize now that it's not just a pinpoint of light. It's this massive, raging hydrogen explosion that if we ever got too close to would engulf us in flames and consume everything around us. He said for him, when he realized this, he discovered that there's a sense in which this is often true for us with God, that we're happy to look at him from a safe distance. Happy to keep him in his place. And we use certain ideas and language and terms to say, well, this is who God is, and put him in a box and keep him at this locatable, knowable distance. But he said the reality is as we draw closer to him, we come to understand that he's this all-consuming fire, that he's of a magnitude and an awesome size and sheer power that in his presence, you can't help but to be humbled. You discover in the nature of God what humility really is. It's less taught than it is caught. It's part of our experience in drawing close to God that we realize that we are low in his presence and in his estimation. But as we come into our passage this morning, as we come close to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, my hope and prayer is that we'd be engulfed in his love, the fire of his love. And we understand that as we see it poured out through this text, that we know and understand and experience what humility really is and what it looks like. And so that's what we're going to do now as we turn to our text for this morning, which comes from John chapter 13. And we're reading verse 1 to 17. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Captain Obvious. Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." What I want us to see as we unpack this text, you know, because it introduces a new section in John, really. His public ministry is closed. His out loud signs have finished. But now John introduces this passage and the rest of his gospel with a revelation of Jesus's heart. He invites us in to see what's going on inside of Jesus as he washes their feet and beyond. And so he tells us before he tells us what Jesus did, he tells us why he did it, what motivated him during his last 24 hours. And verse 1 says that Jesus, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. It was love that caused him to wash his disciples' feet. It was love that prompted him to go to the cross. And when it says he loved them to the end there in the Greek, it's not saying he loved them just to the end of his earthly life. It's saying he loved them to the fullest extent possible. It's a bit like if you had to fill up the tank of your car. You know, we have a fuel gauge that goes from full to empty. And if you fill it up to the top, to the very end, it says full. And that's where Jesus' love sits for you and for me. That's what he's doing as he's revealing himself through his deeds. One translator says that the word that he uses for end there is a bit more like the idea of one of those old school pirate telescopes that extends out. So you look through it at one stage and then you extend it out and you extend it out. And as you keep doing that, it's taking you closer and closer to the end result, to the goal of what you're looking at, the clearest picture possible of what you're intending to see. And that's Jesus' love for us on display in these chapters. You know, Jesus, no one could love you more than Jesus does, is what John's saying. He loves his own like this, to the fullest extent possible. You know, and the challenge for us who have been in church for a long time, who have done the journey for a long time, is I say those words to you and they make no difference to you. We become so callous to the idea that Jesus, almost gluttonous to it. We hear it so often, we become so comfortable with the idea that we begin to lose our gratitude for it. Not least of which because we live in a world where the word love has been co-opted to mean all sorts of things. You know, in our world in the last few years, love has meant almost literally sex. Sexual intercourse is what love is. When we know you definitely do not have to love someone to have sex with them. In one day, I could say to you these phrases, "I love pizza." That's pretty obvious. "I love the Fremantle Dockers." "I love rainy days." "I love my wife." And they'd all mean very different things. the word love has lost some of its impetus and its gravitas and the power of its influence. But let me put it to you this way. If Jesus did not love you, he would not have died for you. If he did not die for you, you would not be saved. If you were not saved, you would have no hope. You would have no future, no power for transformation, no source of abiding joy and peace in your life. Love is what brings all of this into our lives and our world because Jesus loves. We are anew. The old has gone. New has come. We can trust implicitly when no one else in this world is wholly trustworthy. Jesus Christ is wholly trustworthy because his heart and the heart of his Father behind us is always moving out towards us in love. Not love as an emotion or a gooey feeling, but for our best interests. He wants what is best for you. It's what causes him constantly to work towards us. Jesus is motivated by love, and when we start to hear those words and they not affect us, we need to repent and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I've lost sight of your love for me. I need to know it afresh. Please come and fill my heart. Nothing is more fundamental to faith than knowing deeply that Jesus loves you. And those not just being words on a page. Not just his love is mentioned by John, but he also tells us what Jesus knew. He had a knowing of something that caused him to get up from that meal and do this work and beyond. Two things he tells us what Jesus knew in verse 1. He knew the hour had come for him to leave the world and to go to the Father. Verse 3, he knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he'd come from God and was returning to God. In other words, Jesus knew who he was implicitly. He knew whose he was, he knew what he was called to do, what God had given him, and where he was going. And it was in that security of his identity, of who he truly was, and his relationship before God, that he could then extend himself in a way that no one else in human history has ever done. Because he knew that he knew that he knew these things. And what does he do when he's given all power and authority? It allows him in the security of that to lose everything, to lay it all down and endure not just the humiliation of the feet, but the humiliation of the cross. This is going to become more important as we reach the end of the message, but hold that intention. It was because Jesus knew that then goes into verse 4 and tells us beyond that he acted. His heart, his mind is what prompted him to act. He humbled himself and served. Verses 4 and 5 say, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, I don't know about you, but I am not a big fan of feet. Actually, I have a little bit of a thing about feet. Don't ask me why or where it comes from, but I don't want people's feet near me. I don't want to touch them. That's for darn sure. And, you know, I think we all have our limits of love in some ways. For me, mine is tested by feet. And the only time Sarah will tell you this as utter conviction, if I ever want to prove my love to her, massaging her feet is the way I can do that. In fact, it's so much of a thing, the only time I've really ever done it is during labor. And a few weeks ago when we had Emmy, that was, sure enough, the request came out, all the pressure's building up, can you please rub my feet? And she knows that it's a thing, so I lovingly start to massage her feet, but inside I'm picturing myself on a desert island and there's just sunshine and I'm, you know, I'm not there and I just have to grin and bear it through it. So for me, what Jesus does here on that level alone is just profoundly beyond my own capacity, personal capacity. But even more so when we understand what this meant in the culture of the time, it's mind-blowing. Because in biblical times, washing feet before a meal was our equivalent maybe of, for good hygiene, we wash our hands. And because they would travel on dirty and dusty roads where there was animal feces everywhere, and they'd travel with just sandals on, so a lot of it would get into their feet, that any time they would come to a place to share a meal with someone, the host would welcome them in, provide a basin, and allow them to wash their feet. Because the other aspect that's going on is they often ate around a low-lying table reclined where feet were up at mouth level, nostril level too. So they would wash their feet always before a meal. And a good host would make sure that they'd at least provide it for them to do for themselves, or if they were wealthy enough, they'd have the servants do it. But it was known as such this degrading and humiliating and lowly task to wash someone else's dirty, yucky, pooey feet that they would give it to the slaves. And Jews would not just give it to their Jewish slaves because it was considered so bad, they'd assign the task only to their Gentile slaves. And so for someone of higher status, which Jesus was, they recognize him as their Lord and their teacher. And now he, noticing that none of them have washed their feet, none of them have offered to do his, no one's there willing to do this, he gets up and he begins to wash their feet. And it's mind-blowing. It catches them off guard. It's unprecedented. It's unthinkable what he's doing here. And I wanted to try and convey some of this, and I haven't asked him, but I'm going to get my dad to come and sit on this stool. And Jesus took off his outer clothing. And Jesus wrapped himself in a servant's towel. You know, for those of you who know Philippians 2, 5 to 8, you can read almost line by line a parallel. He stepped out of heaven. He stepped out of his outer clothing. He took the form of human, a servant, as he put on his towel. And he laid it all down, humbled himself by being obedient to the cross, washing the feet. He poured water into the basin as he poured out his blood on the cross. I've already set up for you how much I hate this. Let me tell you, Jesus didn't love it either.
What if you don't like having your feet touched? Handsome foot as it is.
Oh, so bony, so veiny. So hairy. But Jesus didn't do anything by half, so he tenderly and carefully washes every part of their feet. And then he dries it on the towel that's wrapped around him. And he wipes it dry. You know, it's awkward to us, but imagine what's going through the disciples as this is happening to them. I mean, they're at least used to their feet needing to be washed. But there is meant to be that aha moment, that there's something weird, and it's intimate, it's personal, it's direct, there's no escape. This feet is being washed by the risen King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we get a sense of that as there's kind of this stunned silence from the rest of the disciples. It's only when he comes to Peter, who's this classic external processor, that Peter objects and says, "Are you going to do this to me, Lord?" You know, it's pretty obvious. He's walked around to everyone else and washed their feet, and Peter's there. But he just can't fathom what's being done because of the height of Jesus and the lowness of him and his feet and the job that he was about to do for him. You know, if I was to come to you, would you let me wash your feet? If Jesus was to come to you, would you let him wash your feet? Now, it's important that we grapple with what goes off inside of us when we're saying no or yes to these things. Because for Peter, it would have probably been a combination of pride, maybe. No, you could never do that, Jesus. You should never be doing such things. We could do it out of obedience, because as the conversation unfolds, you know, he says, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And I'm so grateful he does, because it opens up this exchange for us between him and Jesus that brings out that what Jesus is doing here is about more than just stinky feet. It's a sign, again, of pointing to the cross, that just as Jesus is going to wash their dirty feet, he needs to wash our dirty souls in his blood. And you have to say, "Yes, Jesus, you can wash my dirty soul." You have to lay down your pride that says, "I don't want to take care of my own feet, thank you very much. My own junk, my own garbage, my own sin, my own shame, my own way. Jesus, I need you to wash my feet." This is why Jesus says to Peter, "You don't realize what I'm doing, but later you will." Peter, and this is an encouragement for all of us who are a bit slow to trust Jesus, you know, Jesus is really saying, "You don't understand now, but you will later. Please trust me." Peter says, "No." In fact, he says, "You will never wash my feet." And it's in the Greek, it's actually, "You will never wash my feet into eternity. Never, ever, ever, Jesus, will you wash my feet." And today, a lot of the world says the same thing. "I didn't ask Jesus to die for me. He's not responsible for my thing." Jesus says in verse 8, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Now, catch who Peter is in this. Peter has spent 3 years hearing the scriptures taught by God himself. Peter has spent 3 years learning from the University of Jesus Christ. Peter has spent time healing the sick. He spent time delivering the demon-possessed. He's ministered himself personally in the power and authority of Jesus Christ. He's not only done that, he's walked on the water. How many people across human history could say they've walked on water with Jesus? How many people could say they saw him transfigured in glory before their very eyes with Moses and Elijah next to him? Peter is the closest thing ever to what a person should be in Christ. And yet at this point, Jesus says, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." That word "part" means share. It means almost this idea of inheritance. You can have no more future with me unless I wash you. Because in the same way Jesus washes their feet, as I said, he washes away the dirty part of our spirits, of our hearts, of our souls. He cleanses us from the inside out through his blood. It's a spiritual washing like the physical feet washing. But it only happens when we say, "Yes, Jesus," when my dad gets up there and says, "Yes, okay, son," very awkwardly, "I will let you wash my feet." Awkwardly, we need to say to Jesus, "Yes, I will let you wash me. Because I know, firstly, that I'm dirty. And secondly, that I cannot clean myself. Please, Jesus, would you wash me?" How do we do that? How do we say yes? Well, it's accepting by faith that that's exactly what he did for you on the cross. It's appropriating. It's acknowledging that just as personal and intimate as Jesus going around to each individual disciple and doing the same thing, he individually went up on that cross for you. He comes to each one of us individually, personally, directly, puts us on the chair and says, "I've done this for you. Will you let me wash you?" And the way we're washed is saying, "Thank you, Jesus. Yes, I accept. You did that for me. And I put all my trust, all my consolation, all my knowing into the reality that your blood has cleansed me." William Temple was a man, an Archbishop of Manchester for the Anglican Church in the 20th century, and he said this: humility doesn't begin with the giving of service, it begins with the readiness to receive it. I'd go further and say the Christian life doesn't begin until you're ready to receive the work of Jesus. The good news for us, this is also what we need to know, is when you've said yes to his death being for you and his blood being enough to wash you clean, he then gives you a part with him. You have a share in what belongs to Jesus. You have his Holy Spirit. You have eternal life. You have the power and authority of Jesus. You have the right to become children of the living God. You have his righteousness put on you. You are everything in Jesus that he has and is, and everything he knew as he went to the cross and beyond is what we can know, each one of us, if we say yes to Jesus. At this point, Peter doesn't understand still. And so he says, "Oh, Jesus, if this is the only way I can be with you, wash my head, wash my hands, wash me everywhere." Jesus says in verse 10, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet because their whole body is clean." What he's getting at is that his washing on the cross is complete. It is total. Once we accept it, we're saved. We're completely clean and whole. But just as you continue to walk out into the world as you would with your bare feet, we come across sinful things. We live in a filthy world. And there's going to come times where we interact with things that are wrong. They're either done to us or we continue to participate in it ourselves. And so there's times where we need to have our feet metaphorically washed again. Not washed for the whole bath, that's already made us clean, but we get dirty along the way. It's a bit like, and I couldn't preach for the first time after having a child without giving you a story from that child. I apologize, there's probably going to be a lot of these over the journey. But little Emmy, I was giving her a cuddle through the week, and there's a photo up there for you to just, you know, for me to be a proud, gooey father, but that's the right result. Anyway, I was holding Emmy, you know, and there she looks sweet and angelic and innocent, but as I was holding her during the week, she had this rumble in her tummy and then this complete evacuation of everything that was within her. And so, you know, we called them poo-plosions in our house. I took her to the change table and undid her clothing, undid her nappy, wiped her down. And as I was getting a new nappy, she did it a second time. So I cleaned her down, got a nappy back on, dressed her up, picked her up, gave her a cuddle, began to walk away, and she did it a third time. So back on she went, got cleaned. And three times the charm. She was clean, she was happy, she was well, and she was new. But sometimes, if I can use that very graphic example, spiritually speaking, you know, we make ourselves dirty. And every now and again, there's going to be new messes to clean up. And the point is knowing that when that time comes, we need someone to clean us, and he's there waiting. Jesus' blood, Jesus' servant heart is eternal. He has this ability to clean up every mess that we make in our sinfulness. You know, I say that because 1 John 1, you all know it well, he says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness, make us clean." But what we don't often read is that a few verses later, he says, "If anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for sins." And so Jesus comes to make us clean in every way so that we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I have a share with him, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I am unified and one with him, and all of this has been granted to me. He does this, though, not to allow us to continue to sin. The grace is not provided for us to be able to just continue to go back like a dog to its vomit, but so that there's a greater production in our lives. There's a result he's come to produce in us through this grace. A grace not to sin, but to love. And so we see in the next final part of this passage that it moves from his heart to his action to his outcome. This is what he should produce in our lives. It says in verses 14 to 15, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should," it's not sin, "but wash one another's feet. You should do as I have done for you." Then in verse 17 he says, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." That's not the best translation of what he's saying in that verse. It's there up on your screen. What he's really saying is, if you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. If you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. So there's two things we need to see from that. The first is that it's absolutely imperative that you know. That you know who you are. That you know whose you are. That you know what you have been given in Christ Jesus. That you know where you are going. Because when you know, then you will do. It's out of the heart that we overflow into this life. And when we cease to know, we have to come back into humility with the Lord and say, "Lord, I've lost sight of this. I don't know anymore." Because that's what happened at the fall. You know, what does the devil do at the very first catastrophe of the human race? The very first thing he says to Eve is, "Did God really say?" What's he doing? He's questioning what she knows to be true. And as the accuser and the tempter today, once we come into Christ, there's still going to be that pressure. Do you really know? Did God really say that his blood is enough for you? That his righteousness is now yours? That you have power and authority that Jesus has as you walk through this life? We're going to have to confront, what do I actually know? And if you're not sure what that is, the next part of this verse will be a measure. What are you doing? Because if you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. Knowing and doing go hand in hand. What does it mean to do? It means to sacrificially, humbly serve your brothers and sisters as Jesus humbly and sacrificially served you on the cross. It's so important that we need a revelation of these things. We need these things to land in our heart. I'll be forever indebted to Peter Christofides for his saying that certain things in life need to be caught rather than taught. You need to catch, know experientially what Jesus has done for you. And that's as simple as saying, "Lord, please help me see. Please give me the eyes of faith." He is the author and perfecter of faith. And if you wrestle with doubt, if you wrestle with fear, if you wrestle with not knowing these things, then just be honest about it before him. Say, "Lord, I want to know. My heart burns to know. Would you reveal it to the depth of my being?" And I have absolutely no doubt that if you continue to pray that, he will. He says, "Ask and you will find. Seek and you will find. Ask and you will receive." Ask and keep on asking is what it really means. Seek, keep on seeking and you will find. I want to close with a story that helped me connect this need for knowing and doing. It happened during the week and it was around... It was early in the morning, my kids were around the breakfast table, I was in the kitchen, and I overheard this argument break out between my two boys, and one of them had accidentally spilt something on the other's book, and so the aggrieved brother was saying hurtful things to his sibling, who then responded with fire of his own, and it turned into this tit-for-tat of, calling each other names and harsh words and mean, and so I got to the point where I had to interject, and all I really said to them was, "Now, boys, stop. You need to think about what you're doing here, how you're speaking to one another. You need to stop the direction you're going down and speak kinder to one another." And one of them piped up and said, "But he doesn't know how to speak kindly to me." And so I said to him, "Well, what about you? Do you know how to? You're not doing it any better than he is." And he said, "Oh, I know how to. And in that moment, knowing what I was preaching on this week, it just connected to me that, you know, it's knowing is not enough. You have to do. I can know what is kind speech, but if I don't do them, the blessing does not flow. Imagine if my son who said, I do know, actually acted on that. And as his brother gives one serve, he says, I forgive you. And he speaks kind words back and encouragement back. Suddenly there's blessing in the house. There's no longer turmoil and anger and dislike for one another. There's peace. There's joy. There's blessing. This is what Jesus is saying. What we know has to align with what we do. And then blessing will flow. The other aspect of that story is that does he really know? Because if he knew the power and the value of what it means to speak kindly instead of harshly, surely he would do it. And so as I close today, let me ask you this question. What do you know? So what do you value? What do you hold to be sacred and fundamentally true about you and your life of faith? That's one question. Do you know that Jesus has washed you? That's another question. The third question, maybe the most provocative, is it making any difference to how you live your life? Are you serving the interests of others or consumed by your own? You know, Kubi, we're called to become a people of the Tao. I just love that phrase. Jesus was a man of the Tao. We're called to be people of the Tao for one another because that is who he is to us. And imagine if we were a community that took this seriously. And I pray that we will. Let's pray as we head into a time of communion. Mark has spare communion. If you haven't received any as you've come in, then just lift up your hand and he'll hopefully be able to come and give you some. I encourage you not to open it up now. Just spend some time in quietness and searching your heart before the Lord and considering through those questions. Firstly, have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you accepted that Jesus died for you personally because he needed to? Have you received that? Have you known then that he has died for you, that he's washed you, that you're clean, that you've been invited into everything that Jesus is and has? If you know that today, then are you living from it? Is it making any difference to how you live your life? Whatever your answers are to those questions, take them to the Lord now. I'm going to be silent and just do business with him. Say, Lord, if you're missing the mark, you know it. If there's something of your knowledge that has faded or never quite been there, just ask him to reveal it to you afresh. But just be honest before his heart. And after the time of silence, I'll bring us back and we can share together. Lord, we thank you that you have the answer for every part of us that is dirty, every part of us that is not the ideal that you have for us, that your blood is sufficient. We thank you for communion. We thank you for this blessed reminder. Every time we take it, that your blood is sufficient. that every possible reason for disconnect between you and us has been taken away by your death upon that cross. That your body was broken, that your blood was shed, that we might have full assurance that we are yours and that all things have been given into our hands for your glory. Lord, I pray for each of us that our identity in you as we come to this table would be wholly secure. That the voice of the evil one would be silenced, that his temptation and his accusations would fall on our deaf ears. Help us to approach this time confidently and cleanly and rightly. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.